This morning we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark 5, verses 21 to 24 and then 35 to 43. Today we complete the text that we started last week. We looked last week at Mark 5, 21 to 34. And that text began with Jairus' request of Jesus to heal his daughter in her sickness and was then interrupted when Jesus responded to the woman and called her out who touched his garment so that she might be made well. Today we return and find the conclusion of Jesus' dealings with Jairus and his daughter. Listen carefully this morning to God's word from Mark 5. I'm only going to focus on the parts that have to do with Jairus and his daughter this morning, but I will read all of Mark 21 to 43 to give us the full context of the passage. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he, that is Jesus, went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing about you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Then they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is, my friends, absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we meditate upon your word. And I ask it through Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Last December, when we considered in our Advent series the topics of death, judgment, hell, and heaven, we considered death through the lens of Psalm 90 and concluded that one of the ways that we should cultivate wisdom as believers is to live with a constant awareness of our own mortality, to embrace daily the sober reality that we also are those who are mortal, who will die. But this is not, biblically speaking, the only way to think about death. John Donne's sonnet, which I just read a portion of to you, points to another way, another posture of our dealing with death. For here in this poem, Donne mocks death's power. Death, be not proud, he says. He addresses it as a defeated foe. He says that it is more to be pitied than to be feared. And I think that this kind of confident, almost innocent, reckless approach to death is one that we must also consider. Many of us, I know, we fear death. We fear it. Some of us are overwhelmed with that fear. And we fear not only death, but perhaps even more, the death of those whom we love, our parents, our friends, our spouses, even our children. But Donne was not only one of the great poets of the 17th century, he was also one of the great preachers and churchmen. And this mocking, almost smug posture that he adopts in this poem toward death is one that he learned from the scriptures. He actually learned it from Jesus himself. And therefore, it is something that we must consider in our own lives. You see, when you read the Gospels, one thing you discover is that Jesus talks about death a lot. He tells his disciples on multiple occasions that they will be put to death as a consequence of following him. He doesn't apologize for this. He doesn't soften it. He just states it as something that is going to happen. They will put you to death. There will come a time, he says, when men will kill you and think they are offering service to God. Not only this, but on many occasions, Jesus tells his friends that if they are going to be his disciples, they must take up their cross and follow him. Remember, this happens before Jesus' death and resurrection, and so the cross was only a symbol of torture and execution by the Roman state. And so the strangeness, I think, of this metaphor has been lost on our ears today, but it was shocking for his original hearers to be told that they must take up their cross and follow him. What happens to people who take up their crosses? they are led out of the city and crucified. Jesus, of course, also talked about his own death all the time. He tells his disciples again and again that he will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and mocked and beaten and killed. In each of these cases, Jesus does not speak of death as something to be particularly afraid of or something his disciples should be afraid of. In his telling, death is just something that will happen. It is a necessary step toward a greater end. It is not the end of the story itself. And the posture of Jesus toward death is revealed perhaps most starkly in how he, on two different occasions in the Gospels, compares, just as Donne does in his poem, because Donne learned it from Jesus, he compares death with sleep. To die is simply to fall asleep. That's what Jesus teaches us. On one of these occasions, we find in John 11, we heard it already in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus, sitting with his disciples one day, said to them, "Our friend, Lazarus, has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Lazarus now, he was a close friend of Jesus and his disciples. They had eaten in Lazarus' house many times. They had laughed together with him, talked with Lazarus and his sisters. They had prayed with him. And now Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. This is tragic. But he tells them that he is only sleeping. "Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him." Later, when Jesus draws near to the tomb, he will, of course, weep for Lazarus. But here with his disciples, Jesus speaks of his death, the death of Lazarus, that is, with what can only really be described as a kind of innocence, a kind of carelessness in the face of death's apparent power. "Our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. I go now to awaken him." Can you imagine talking about the death of a friend in that way? Do you think about your own death that way? A matter simply of falling asleep with the implicit promise that you will again awaken? That's how Jesus talks about death. That's how he speaks of its apparent power. The other occasion, of course, where Jesus compares death to sleep happens in our text this morning. The moment comes in verse 39. Jesus has entered the house of Jairus, and his 12-year-old daughter has just died there. This is a day of almost unimaginable horror and sorrow for Jairus and his wife. Can you imagine the emotions they must have been feeling at that moment? The worst nightmare of every parent has just happened. Their little girl has died. 12 years old. She is dead. Because we've lived long enough, we expect people to die. We expect, perhaps, to see our grandparents die. We know that's something that happens. Eventually, when we're old enough, we expect our parents to die. But never, not once, do we expect to see the death of our children. This is not how things are supposed to work. It is not the order of things. And here on this day, Jairus and his wife are facing their worst nightmare, the death of their little girl. Recall how this passage began. Jesus returned from his journey across the sea, and upon his return was met almost immediately by Jairus. Now, Jairus was an important religious leader in the community. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue. But when he met Jesus, Jairus was desperate. He was undone. He fell before him on his face and begged Jesus in the sight of all to come to his house. And why did he do this? Because his daughter was ill. and at the point of death. Jesus complies with the request of this distraught father, this desperate man. He goes with him. But something strange happens on the way, right? A woman in the crowd comes and touches the garments of Jesus in order to be healed by him from a rather minor physical affliction, something she'd lived with for over a decade. And then instead of letting her go and continuing on as quickly as possible to the house of the girl who was dying, Jesus stops there in the street and calls her out and has a conversation with her. Can you imagine the consternation of Jairus in that moment as he watches Jesus talking to this woman, right? His daughter is dying. Every second matters. He must get the healer to his house as quickly as possible. And this woman is not dying. She is just unclean, and she has already been healed. What is going on? But Jesus is not in a hurry. Jesus is never in a hurry in the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? He's not in a hurry here, no more than he was when he heard that Lazarus was sick in Bethany. To use that wonderfully expressive English word, on the way to heal a sick and dying little girl, Jesus was dilly-dallying. He was wasting time. He was distracted. It's almost as though he didn't take the power of death as seriously as everyone else did. And then the moment arrives, right? The messenger comes. He says the little girl is dead. What Jairus dreaded was made concrete in that moment. He says there's no reason to bother the teacher any longer. Can you imagine what that was like for that father in that moment? To hear that news about his daughter? Can you imagine the shock that must have washed over his body? But now that the girl is dead, Jesus is all action. He tells Jairus firmly. He says to him, this father who has just received the worst news he could have ever received, he says, do not fear. Only believe. He commands the crowds to stop following him. He says, I go now only with my inner circle. Only Peter, James, and John may go with me. He now goes rather quickly and directly down the street to Jairus' house. And once he arrives there, he finds the scene that you would expect after the death of a little girl. There is a commotion. People are weeping and wailing loudly, as you would expect. It is a terrible thing that has happened there. And in the midst of it all, then Jesus at that moment chooses to speak of this girl's death in the same terms as he spoke of Lazarus. He says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. For my money, this is the most fascinating part of this passage. Why are you weeping? That's what he says. The child is not dead, but sleeping. That's what Jesus says in the midst of a house that is overcome with grief in front of two parents who have just lost their daughter, who are facing the worst day of their lives. The people laughed at Jesus, Mark tells us, when he said that. They laughed at him, but I'm guessing a few of them wanted to punch him. How dare he do this? How dare he tell them to stop weeping? How dare he pretend that this little girl wasn't dead, just sleeping? Can you imagine how offensive that would be? Why does Jesus say these words? That's the question that fascinates me about this passage. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to say them. He could have just gone in, just walked past the weeping people and gone into the room and raised the child from the dead. Why does he stop and he tell them all, including the father and mother, whose eyes were full of tears, to stop weeping? That their daughter is not dead, she is just asleep. In our culture, grief is sacrosanct. You can't tell a grieving person, much less a grieving parent, much less on the day of their child's death, to stop weeping. You can't tell them that their daughter isn't dead, that she's just sleeping. You can't do that. But that's what Jesus does. And I think the reason he does it is to teach us something. I think what Jesus is teaching here in these most offensive words to these two grieving parents is that it is, friends, it is entirely possible to give death more power than we should. It is. Don't mishear me. Death is terrible. It is the last enemy. But it is entirely possible to give it more power in our lives than it should have. Remember that the writer of the Hebrews in the second chapter of his epistle teaches us that one of the reasons that Jesus came was to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Not just deliver us, the writer says, from the slavery of death itself. That's often what we think of Jesus coming to have done. But the writer of Hebrews says he came to deliver us from the slavery that comes from the fear of death. When you are afraid of something, you are in submission to it. You are even perhaps enslaved by it. And the apostle there tells us that Jesus came to break that slavery, to set us free from that fear. What Jesus is saying here to this father and mother and their friends and to us as well, he's saying this. He is saying, in your weeping, in your grief, you are afraid. But I've already told you, do not fear, only believe. And I think this is a word that we need to hear today. Because I know that many of us, even though Jesus has risen again, died and risen again, are tempted even today to be enslaved by the fear of death. We are tempted, friends, to spend our days worrying about death. Thinking about that concept of our own death, having it creep into our minds even when we wish we could stop thinking about it. We're tempted to dread death. We're tempted to do whatever we can to put it off as long as possible or spend as much energy as we can figuring out when it will come. And we're tempted at times to drown in our grief when those whom we love die, to grieve even as those who do not have hope. But beloved, we do not need to be afraid. Those whom we love in Christ are not dead, as men reckon death. They are asleep. They are just taking a long nap. And our beloved will come. He will come. He will come to waken them. He will waken them with His touch and His voice. They will rise. What happens here to this little girl is a profound picture of what Jesus will do for each of us on the last day. He goes into her room. He takes her by the hand. He says to her, Talitha kumi. Mark gives it to us in Aramaic. I'm so glad that he does. These are the actual words that Jesus spoke. They're not in translation. He said, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, arise. And immediately the girl gets up. It's not like with Elisha. He didn't line her body and touch his face to her face and his eyes to her eyes. She didn't sneeze seven times after. Just immediately at the sound of his voice and the touch of his hand, she rises from the bed. And he says, "Give her something to eat." Is that not exactly what will happen to us? To those who are dead in Christ on the last day, will not our own Lord Jesus call to us and speak our name? Will he not tell us to rise from the grave? And will he not then tell us to sit down at his table and have something to eat as he welcomes us to the marriage supper of the Lamb? I tell you, he will. He will. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians about death, he also compares death to sleep in the same way that Jesus does, because he learned it from Jesus. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Not dead, asleep. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Jesus speaks of death as sleep. Paul speaks of death as sleep. And they do so because to call death sleep is no bare metaphor. It is not, I tell you, a euphemism. It is the true nature of things. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, death is sleep. Because to do so, to speak of death in that way, reveals the deepest truth about death that exists, the truth that exists under everything else, under all of death's horror and power, the truth that those who die in Jesus will be raised by him from the dead. And it will be simple. It will not be complicated. It will be easy and as natural as someone speaking your name when you rest in your bed. He will call, and the dead will wake up. They slumber now, but they will wake. And the reason that they still today linger in their graves is not because of the power of death. It is not, I tell you. It is only because they have not yet heard the voice of their beloved. It is only because Jesus has not yet awoken them. What Jesus does here for this little girl is just a small picture of what we will one day receive. Because remember, she will rise from the dead to die again, but not us. When Jesus wakes us from our sleep on the last day, we will live forevermore. Friends, I want to be gentle here. I know this is complicated. And I don't mean this morning to diminish our grief. I know that all of us have reason to grieve in our lives. All of us have lost someone to death. Some of us grandparents, some of us parents, some of us spouses, some of us siblings. Even some of us, most excruciatingly perhaps, have lost children. And I know that death creates wounds that cannot be fully healed in this life. I know it. I do not mean to diminish our grief. Remember, Jesus himself wept at the grave of his friend. But I do mean to do this. I do mean to temper our grief with what Jesus says here. We must temper our grief. We must have room in the midst of our sorrow to account for what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection and the solemn promises he has made toward those whom he loves. I do want to be gentle this morning, but I do not want to be more gentle than Jesus was. And remember, Jesus told a grieving father who had just received the news of the death of his daughter, he told him, "Do not fear, only believe." And Jesus, remember, told a grieving mother who had just watched her daughter take her last breath. He said to her, "Your child is not dead, only sleeping." And this is a word that we must hear as well in our grief. Friends, this morning, if you fear death, I do not mean to disparage you in that fear. I know that it is difficult. I know that some of you struggle with this, with an overwhelming fear and dread of death. I know that that can feel paralyzing at times, and I do not mean to disparage you in your weakness in that place, but I do want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the way that Jesus spoke about these things, how he spoke about death itself. He was not afraid of it, and he does not want you to be afraid either. He does not. He does not want you to be enslaved by the fear of death. And the only way you'll be free of these things, the only way you'll be free of unmitigated grief, the only way you'll be free of overwhelming fear is by listening to Jesus. His voice must be louder than ours. And he says to us today, I tell you, he says to us today, do not fear, only believe. For the ones whom you love are not dead. They are sleeping. And I come. I come, he says. I come to awaken them. Beloved, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even now, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, this morning, by your Spirit, help us to be those who listen to the voice of Jesus. Those who are confident, even in the face of the power of death. Those who are not afraid, but believe. Those who know that death is no permanent condition. For those who are in Christ, it is only a means of taking their rest as they await, even now, their resurrection. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.